Welcome to our journey to freedom this morning. We find ourselves in Exodus 16. So I invite you to take your Bibles and join me in Exodus 16. As you're turning there, let me just remind you that here in our journey to freedom through the book of Exodus, we come to 2.5 chapters. This is after the Red Sea parting and crossing, and before they get to Sinai. We have about 2.5 chapters where the theme is testing, because there's 3 different events, and the key word in each of those events is the word test. In the first event, there was no water. God provided the water, but the scripture says he did this to test them. Then in chapter 16 that we're looking at this morning, the need was food, and God provided food for them, but it says he did this to test them. And then next week, we'll look at the third event, and the third event has to do with water again, but this time it will say that the people tested God. You'll want to be here next week when we talk about that. But this morning, we're going back to that middle testing. The issue is the lack of food, and God is going to provide it with manna. We've already looked at this 1 week, and now this morning, we're going to finish the section or the story, the event that is God providing manna, heavenly bread for his people. Now, remember, before we read the scripture this morning, remember what the word manna means. It was a made-up word. It's made up of 2 Hebrew words, one that means what and the other that means that. What's that? That's what they said when they came out of their tent in the morning. What's that? What is it? No one had ever seen it before or since, and we'll talk about the importance of that. But what is it? Now, the book of Numbers gives us another account about manna, and this one is at the end of the 40 year, or closer to the end of the 40 years, but it does give us a little more insight about the manna. This is Numbers chapter 11 and verse 7. It says, now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of delium. The people went out and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked in oil. When the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Now, a couple weeks ago, I told you that what we're talking about here is donuts. That manna, they made donuts out of it. Well, you know what? It was sweet. It was cooked in oil, and it was a little cake. So, I mean, you tell me. It's something that was satisfying. It was something sufficient, but it was also something sweet, which tells us so much about the Lord and what he thinks about his people, how he provides for his people. But here's the point about this manna. It was truly unique. Never had there been anything like it before. Never has there been anything like it since. And this was to show that the solving of the problem of lack of food was totally of God. This had nothing to do with human ingenuity. This had nothing to do with human intelligence or human effort. God did it, period. This is the work of God, and that's what salvation is. And whether it's the salvation of people who are hungry needing water, or the salvation of people who are hungry needing bread, or the salvation of people who are needing forgiveness, God's salvation is always of the Lord. It is God's provision. And when God provides salvation, it is sufficient. No one had need. Whether they needed a lot, whether they needed little, no one had any need with this manna. God's provision for them was sufficient. God's provision was satisfying. They ate till they were full. And God's provision is also sweet. Even though that sweetness may be hidden at times, even though that sweetness may not be at first detected, God's salvation is a sweet salvation. This morning I'd like to read verses 13 through 30. And so if you found your place in Exodus 13, Exodus 16. And if you're able, would you please stand as we read the scripture this morning? This is Exodus chapter 16, and I'll begin reading in verse 13. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as you can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, everyone gathered much, had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But the sun grew hot. When the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is the day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find any in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. On the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we can open the written word, bread of life, and receive it. Thank you, Father, that this written word, this written bread of life points us to the ultimate bread that you sent from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray, Father, that as we think about manna and we think about the testing of faith by means of your providing manna, that we would see the Lord Jesus, that we would see that not only is he our bread, but he is also our Sabbath rest. Father, please teach us now. May your Spirit lead us. We know when your Spirit teaches and when your Spirit leads that he will teach about Christ and lead us to him. We confess our need for him today. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, not only does God graciously provide for them, but he uses this daily giving of manna as an ongoing test of their faith. Now, the proof of faith, let's just think about this before we look back at the manna. The proof of faith is always seen in obedience. The proof of faith is not merely a profession of faith. Just me saying, "I have faith," is not in itself a proof of faith. Obedience is the proof of faith. The proof of faith is not a stress-free life. Some people will say that to you. They'll say you have faith in God and have faith in Jesus and you will have nothing but healthy life and prosperous life and bigger and better and so forth and so on. And really the opposite is the truth. The proof of faith is not a stress-free life. It's not merely professing I have faith, but the proof of faith is seen in obedience to the word of the Lord. That's why all of this manna is about this one lesson, that man will live, but that man will see that man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So God is testing them. He's testing their faith. Faith is obedience no matter how difficult the circumstance. And we're going to talk later at the end of this message about why God tests faith. But to begin with, let's just look at the obedience that God expected of them as it related to his giving to them of manna. So let's just simply call it the manna instructions. And they're pretty clear, pretty clean cut. The first is that they had to be gathered in the morning. Back to verses 13 and 14, especially verse 14 when it says, when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. Now, he did provide quail, but that seems to be from the narrative something that just happened every now and then, whereas the manna was a daily occurrence, that we know that for sure. Now, think about this. Why is it that God wanted them to gather this manna in the morning? Why is it that he connected manna to the dew that would be found in the morning? And I think the answer to that is this. We all know, just practically speaking, that the day begins in the morning. The morning is when the sun comes up. The morning is when you get up. The day begins in the morning. And God was communicating something very important to his people. And this is something that we need to think about as well. God wanted them to see that every morning as the sun came up, every morning as they got up, every day as it began and they threw back that flap to their tent and looked out, the manna was already there. As if God was saying, while you were sleeping, I was awake. While you needed rest, I was working on your behalf. So that every single day, except exception of the Sabbath, but every single day as you begin your day, as the sun comes up, as you get up, as you throw that flap open and step out of your tent, I've been there. I've been there on your behalf. I've been there working for you. I've been there providing for you. This is our God. This is how he is. And so the manna was to be collected in the morning. The second part of manna instructions is that it had to be gathered daily. Now we know the exception, of course, is the Sabbath, and we'll get to that in a few moments. But verses 16 through 18, it's very clear that they were to gather this daily. Now the reason for daily provision becomes obvious because faith is walking with the Lord day by day. It's day by day. Moses said that later in Deuteronomy chapter 33 verse 25, he said, as your days are, so shall your strength be. It's very significant. He doesn't say as your years are, as your months are. He doesn't even say as your weeks are, so shall your strength be. He says as your days are, so shall your strength be. You see, God promises future grace, but he provides daily grace. And they receive the manna daily to underscore for us all that we walk with God by faith daily. Jesus was alluding to this in the Sermon on the Mount when, after the end of that section where he talks about don't be anxious, and he ends that by saying, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And Jesus just saying, look, the grace that you need, God provides today. He doesn't provide a month's worth, a week's worth, but a day's worth. And the Apostle Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. He said, we do not lose heart. Why? Though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. God wanted them to receive the manna every day to teach them and us that walking by faith is day by day. Now, something else to be seen in this is that, remember, they were given all the manna that they needed. So whatever the need was, there was sufficient manna to meet that need. If you had a big family, had a lot of manna. If you had a big appetite, a lot of manna. If you had a little family, every need, whatever the need was, it was met. So we could put it this way. The amount of provision was equal to the amount of need. And the Apostle Paul is going to say something like that. It's amazing as we go through all this to see all of these New Testament parallels. And one of those would be what Paul says in 2 Corinthians and chapter 12 when he's speaking about the sufficient grace of God. And he says that the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The Apostle Paul's testimony was, as he needed grace, God provided grace. So the amount of provision was always equal to the amount of need. Number three, the third instruction, part of the instructions of the manna, was that it could not be kept overnight. Again, verse 19, back in Exodus 16, "And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over until morning.'" We know, though, that there was disobedience to this part of the instructions, because then verse 20 says, "But they did not listen to the voice of Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank." Moses was angry with them. Now, we all understand human nature. We have an expression that goes something like this: "Get while the getting's good." Well, you can just imagine yourself, can't you, when you go out and there the manna is out in front of you, and you're told to take just enough for the day and not to leave any overnight, and yet how tempting it would be to say, you know, you could justify it so easily. "I have a family to care for. There are people who depend upon me. I'm responsible for them." And you can just see yourself saying to the kids, "Go get every empty container you can possibly find. Get every sack in the house." And you're just packing it away in all of your Tupperware, in all of your containers. You're just packing it and almost feeling a little self-sufficient, little self-righteousness. You're looking at your neighbors who's just taking enough for the day, thinking, "I bet, guess tomorrow, guess who they're going to be coming to get their manna. Just take a wild guess what's going to happen tomorrow." I can see myself doing this, you know, Duke's Donuts, right on the outside of my tent. And everyone coming to me because I thought ahead, because I know the wisdom in getting while the getting's good. It's human nature, isn't it? That's how we think. And yet there were two lessons that come from this. I'm going to call one an Old Testament lesson and one a New Testament lesson. The Old Testament lesson we talked about a little bit a couple weeks ago, but it was just simply this. Disobedience, there's consequences to disobedience. And this echoes back to one of the earlier plagues. And you remember that Pharaoh does not listen to the word of the Lord, and so one of the plagues were frogs everywhere. And at the end of the plague, the frogs all died, and they piled them in big heaps, and they stank. So there was disobedience to the word of the Lord, and the consequence of that was something that stank. And here it is again. And I think this is to connect us back to what God... We might think of it this way. We're no better than anyone else. We say, those Egyptians. Oh, yeah, that's how they were. They didn't listen to the word of the Lord, and they paid for it. Yeah, that's them. And yet we could say, no, that's us. We get that. We see ourselves in that. And so there's a lesson in this, that when we disobey the Lord, there are consequences, and sometimes they're very smelly consequences. Then there's a New Testament lesson that's learned from this. It's really telling to us in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. By the way, I'm releasing a video series. I think the second one goes out tomorrow. Maybe the third one goes out tomorrow. But so short video series, Live to Give, where we're talking about generosity. And it's all based on 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is dealing with the Corinthians about if they were tempted to not follow through in their commitment to generosity. Watch the videos or read the scripture. What's going on in the context is that the Corinthians had promised to give an offering to meet the needs, the relief needs of those who were suffering in Jerusalem. And they had made a commitment to the offering a year before, and now it was time to make good on the commitment. And unfortunately, that terrible disease set in, cirrhosis of the giver. Yeah, that's a bad one. Muscles start to stiffen up when you reach for your wallet or you try to open your purse, or I guess now when you're clicking your phone to give. So cirrhosis of the giver had set it in, and they weren't coming through on what they had promised. And so Paul, in that passage, he's just sort of dealing with one issue after another as to what, why they might be reluctant to give. And one temptation, and again, this is a temptation and something that we could easily justify, is that they were saying, well, what if we give now and then we have need? Wouldn't it be better for us to keep this now so that we're able to meet our own need when that comes? And the Apostle Paul goes right back to Exodus 16. And he quotes from this very text. Let me read it for you. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I find it here. Yes, Paul says this: your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. So what he's saying is, the way that the body works, both the local body and maybe even the larger universal body of Christ, is that when there's a need, the others come to that need. And so what he's saying is, they have a need now, you're coming, God's using you to come to that need. If you have a need in the future, God will use others to come to that need. So that's the point that he's making. And then he says this: as it is written, here's Exodus 16, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So God was providing for their needs, and they were not to keep anything overnight, because God had promised to provide for them. Now, let's look at the fourth instruction of the manna. And then I want to take some time this morning to talk about why God tests faith. But let's look at the fourth instruction for the manna. This is really, really significant and important. You could take a lot of time just to think on this and to study this out more. But we're introduced to something new here in this text, and that is the Sabbath. Now, you might not think that, because again, we have the Bible and we begin reading in the book of Genesis and we read about God creating in 6 days and resting on the Sabbath. We know that the fourth commandment is God giving the Sabbath day of rest, and so we understand the Sabbath. So when we're reading this and we read Sabbath, it's like, oh yeah, we know what that is. It's resting on the seventh day. But understand, these people at this time did not have the fourth commandment yet. That's still to come at Sinai. The people at this time did not have the written record of creation yet. Moses does that later. And so this idea of Sabbath is something that is being introduced right here in relation to the manna. I think that's very significant. And that's why when the leaders came and said, what's up with this? And Moses said, this is a special holy day of observance that is called Sabbath. And of course, they're going to learn much more about the Sabbath. But let's just think about the Sabbath for a moment. How do you think many are tempted to think about the Sabbath? At least we could say that in Jesus' day, this is how many thought about the Sabbath. They thought about what you could not do on the Sabbath. Isn't that really kind of what the Sabbath is about? All these rules and regulations. And so it's like the Sabbath was almost thought of as a burden when it came to the keeping of all of these rules and regulations. But the only reason people came to think of the Sabbath that way was because of man's laws, man's traditions, man's words that were added to the Word of God, because originally the Sabbath was given by God to his people as a gift. The Sabbath was a gift to God's people. Now, there's probably many reasons why God did it the way he did, and that he worked on 6 days and then rested on the seventh, but one in particular would have to be that God, even well before he gave his people the Sabbath, he was setting an example for them in Sabbath rest. 6 days of work and rest on the Sabbath. God doesn't need to rest from his work, but he was setting an example to his people, because we work and get tired just like the Israelites. We work, and again, think about living in a culture or society that is survival. That all the work that you're doing during the week is for survival. It's to make it to the next week. And so you're working sun up to sundown. You're working in a survival culture. You don't have all the assets that we have today to deal with weather and to deal with all those sorts of things. I mean, life is difficult, and there are 6 days of difficult labor and work just to survive. And God, because this is how he is, says to his people, on the seventh day, you can rest. I'm going to provide extra for you on the sixth day so that you can have the seventh day of rest. The Sabbath is God's gracious gift to his people. That's how the Sabbath was intended for God, for to be thought of by God's people. So here God graciously provides what they needed for the Sabbath, the day before the Sabbath, as he graciously provides for them day by day. Now, a lot more could be said about that. Read more, study that out. It's really amazing. But I want to take time this morning to talk about why God tests faith. Because if we were just being honest this morning and not just giving the Sunday school answer, so to speak, although Sunday school is awesome, but the Sunday school, just, you know, the church answer, if we were just being really honest, we might even think that it's kind of harsh of God to test faith. Maybe almost cruel of God. Take his people out into the wilderness. They have no water. God says, that's right, I'm doing that to test them. He provides. They have no food. If you've ever really even been hungry, maybe your stomach growls in between the 3 meals a day that you get, but you ever even know what it is to be hungry? They did. And God did this to test them, to test their faith. We were just being honest this morning. We're talking about this thing of testing. You might really ask, why would God do this? Why would God let this happen? Why would God even intentionally lead them the way he led them? No water, no food. Why does God test? If you're looking at your notes, you see I've got 4 reasons in there why God tests. And then it was like, as I was going through this yesterday morning, I was like, wait a minute, I think I missed the most obvious one. So you need to either 1 through 4, or you need to go 0 through 4, or 1 through 5, however you want to do it in your notes. But here's the most obvious one that I missed until just yesterday morning, and that is for God to show that he's faithful. That's why God tests faith, so that we will see in the testing of that faith, in the testing of our faith, that God proves himself to be faithful. He provides for his people as they need it, and as only God can do. I was just reflecting on a story that my older brother told My older brother was a pastor for many years and a chaplain in the military, and I remember him telling this story. Their oldest daughter, when she was just a little girl, and one night at bedtime when they were praying, she prayed and she asked Jesus for a Barbie. All right? Or a Barbie. Yeah, I mean, you can have your own idea about Barbie and this and that, but she wanted a Barbie. She prayed and asked Jesus to get a Barbie. And my brother, as he tells the story, kind of was thinking a little smug to himself that I'm all about this. Her birthday's coming up, and I'm going to get her a Barbie. And then I'm going to be able to say to her, you see, you can have faith in God because God provides. You ask Jesus for a Barbie, she's going to get a Barbie. And boy, is her faith ever going to be strengthened. Now, I think that's a pretty good thing for a dad to think, don't you? But then as he tells the story, he said a few days later, he comes home from church, and his daughter, she's the sweetest thing, she comes running up to him, Daddy, Daddy, Jesus answered my prayer. He was like, what do you mean? And so he goes, she takes him to her room, and there in her room, she has set up a whole Barbie civilization. Every kind of Barbie you can imagine. Ken dolls. She's got a Barbie hotel in her room. She's got a Barbie RV. She has Barbie everything. And here's what had happened. One of the neighbors had older girls, and they had all of these boxes of Barbies in their basement, and they wanted to get rid of them. They said, hey, what about the Crawfords across the street? They've got little girls. Maybe they'd like these. And so they brought them across, and here it was, a whole Barbie civilization. And I remember my brother saying, in telling that story, God's so much better at being God than we are. Don't you think? He's so much more better than being God. We don't know how he might provide. We don't know when he might provide. But surely these stories are to teach us that our faith is tested, that God, in the testing of our faith, might prove his own faithfulness. But secondly on our list, we do need to see this as well, that the testing of our faith exposes our sin. It really does, because it's often when the heat is turned up, the real us gets exposed. By the real us, I mean the things that we really value the most, the things that we love the most, the things that define us best get exposed. And Peter uses this illustration. Smelting, I believe, is the name of the process, but would you take a precious metal and it would be heated, like silver, let's say, and in the heating of that, any imperfections that would be in that metal would rise to the top. That would be the dross, and then it would be scraped off so that there's a purity of that metal. And Peter uses that as a very vivid illustration, even a metaphor, that says in the testing of our faith, that's what's happening. It's in the heat of the testing of our faith that the imperfections are being exposed, that we might be able to rid our hearts of those things. Testing can be the perfect time for God to reveal to us the idols we've become comfortable with. So God may be exposing our sin. I mean, they had a testing, and how did they respond to that testing? They grumbled, they complained. You brought us out here to kill us. We had it so much better in Egypt, and all the things that just kept exposing what was really inside, and it was that heat that brought it out. Secondly, thirdly in our list, we know that God tests faith to teach us to obey. Again, the whole purpose of all of this testing was that they would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That has just made such an impression upon me, because think about it. These people, just about 2 months before, had seen the greatest miracle that maybe this world has ever seen in the crossing of the Red Sea. And yet God doesn't say that man's faith will live by every miracle that proceeds from the hand of God. I mean, again, they've witnessed some of the greatest miracles God would ever do on this earth, and yet they grumbled, they complained, they said, "What are you doing? Someone's not in control here." And so God said, all of this testing is that you would learn this lesson, and this is for us, that we will not live by bread alone, but we will live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Number four, to equip us for life. We will not be as useful until our faith has grown, and our faith is going to grow through testing. Testing makes your faith more dependable, more useful for the Lord, for His glory. You might just think about it like this. I mean, let's say that there were, for some need, that you needed to have a bodyguard that was with you, giving you protection, and so you're interviewing potential bodyguards, and you have these two guys for your bodyguards, and one of them is a guy who's never lifted a weight in his life. This guy's never exercised in his life. This guy's been comfortable on the sofa eating potatoes all of his life, potato chips. The other guy has worked out. The other guy has taken judo lessons. This other guy is just like chiseled out of stone. Now you're interviewing these two guys and you're going to pick one or the other to be your bodyguard. I'm just wondering out loud, who are you going to pick? Which one do you want? Which one are you going to trust? You know how muscle grows. It has to get stressed. And after it's stressed, then it grows. You know who you're going to pick. You know who you're going to put your trust in that moment. You know who's most useful in that moment, most dependable in that moment. It is the one who, through being stressed, has grown, who through being stressed has been equipped for the job. So God will test our faith to equip us. And then lastly, and maybe most importantly, this is what God is doing throughout all the Old Testament, is to reveal our need for Jesus. God tests our faith that we would see again our need for Jesus, our day-by-day need for Jesus, our day-by-day need for the gospel of Jesus, our day-by-day need of the grace of Jesus. These testings reveal human failure. This is true of all the testings throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes it's just kind of given subtly, like don't gather on the Sabbath, and yet some still went out and there was none there. It's just kind of a subtle reminder, human failure. Other times we're going to see where there's judgment that God brings because of their disobedience. It's much more severe and obvious, the consequence of disobeying the word of the Lord. But all of these stories reveal to us human failure. They all point to a need that we have for something more. Our faith needs a firm foundation. We sing about it all the time. We read about it. We teach it. We proclaim it. The scriptures are all about the faith that we need is a faith that is founded in the solid rock of Jesus. I can't wait for next week. The Apostle Paul is going to look at the text we look at next week and say, Jesus is the rock. In case we just mistaken who the rock is, Paul says, Jesus is the rock. And you know, it's no coincidence that right in the middle of John's gospel, right after he had given one of the evidences that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, in feeding the multitude, just with a little boy's lunch, and yet he feeds thousands and thousands of people. And afterwards, the people find him, and they say, show us something else. You know, I've said before, it's like they still had the smell of tartar sauce in their mouth, and they're saying, give us a sign that you're from God. Jesus said to them, "Oh, God has given you signs, all right." It's so wonderful to us as Christians what Jesus said then. It actually ended up being very offensive to the ones that first heard it, but Jesus said these words, "Just like your fathers were given bread in the wilderness, manna, what is it? Just like God through Moses gave your fathers manna, God now is giving you the true manna. Right now before you, the true manna from God, the true life-giving manna from God is right here before you. I am the bread of life," Jesus said. God's salvation, as God provides it, is always sufficient, it is always satisfying, and it is always sweet. And this whole manna account is to point us forward to the ultimate manna of God, which is Jesus Christ. The one that he sent to this earth to provide salvation for us by going to Calvary's cross and there becoming accountable for our sin and the penalty for our sin. There becoming sin on our behalf that the wrath of God might be poured out on him, that we might receive forgiveness, that we might receive new life. And then it's also not incidental that when the writer of Hebrews, referring back to these times of God's people in the wilderness and talking about Sabbath, says, and you can go back to our series of Hebrews about a year ago when we talked about this, that Sabbath rest ultimately is found in Jesus. The replacement of the commandment to honor the Sabbath is really found in resting in Jesus. Because he is our true Sabbath rest. He is the bread from heaven, and he is our Sabbath rest. These stories are to point us to Jesus Christ and our need for Jesus. I just wonder whether this is one of the first or few times that you've been to a service like this and hearing people talk about Jesus, hearing us sing about the cross and all of that. Would you just ask yourself, what is it? What is this? Well, this is all about the salvation that the Lord has provided for you in Jesus Christ. And this morning, we would invite you to come to God's salvation through Jesus, the bread of life, and invite you to eat. We'd invite you to come to Jesus, our Sabbath rest, and invite you to rest in him. Because salvation is not a matter of what you do, it's a matter of what he has done. Eat. Rest. He's the bread of heaven that's come down for you. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for the time to open your word. You know, God, what is going on in the heart of each of us. You know what test we may be facing. God, how I pray that you would use your word today to instruct, to teach. But most importantly, Father, I pray that your word today would draw us to Jesus to again eat, to again rest. For he is the heavenly bread, and he is our Sabbath rest. The rest our souls so desperately need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.